It's a privilege for me to be able to introduce my boss, Reverend Dr. Graham Tomlin, who is Dean of St. Melitus and Principal of St. Paul's Theological Centre, and he's going to be speaking to us tonight as we join together with School of Theology. And he's going to be speaking on the subject of spiritual fitness, the sort of life that the psalmist was speaking of. That's the life that Graham is going to be talking to us about and hopefully encouraging us to grow in tonight. Now, just briefly as well, tonight is an open School of Theology lecture, so some of you are here who have not been on the sort of tracks for the whole of this term, and you're here just for this one-off taster session. If that's you particular, welcome. It's great to have you here. One of the reasons we do this is we give people a chance to engage with School of Theology for a one-off session so that they might think about perhaps coming on School of Theology for the whole of a term. We run this in the autumn term and in the spring term, and applications have just opened for School of Theology next term. There's one of these brochures at the back, so on your way out there will be some of these available. And it might be you are thinking about doing School of Theology next term, one of the other tracks if you've already done one, or perhaps for the first time if you're here new tonight. But there may also be people back in your own churches that you might want to take a few of these away with you and share this with them. And as I say, applications are now open and you can apply through the website, sptc.htb.org.uk. And next term's tracks are on the Bible track, looking at the books of the Bible. It's looking in more depth at some of the books of the Bible. Life track, imagining a better world, looking at subjects like politics, sport, work, social media, film, community, aging, and so on, and thinking Christianly, theologically and Christianly about those very popular topics. And then faith track, looking at a theology of the Spirit and considering a number of aspects of the Christian faith in the light of pneumatology, in the light of the life and the work of the Spirit. So tonight, Graham is going to speak to us on the topic of spiritual fitness. He's written a book on that topic, and that is going to be available for anybody that would like to buy that. I'm afraid we don't deal with cash, but if you are inspired by the lecture in the next hour or so, and you wish to purchase the book, that will be available on the desk on the way out at £10. And Graham is happy to sign those books for no extra charge, you will be pleased to hear. So after the lecture and after we've had opportunities for drinks and things at the back, Graham will be on the desk on the way out and he's happy to sign those books for you. So Graham Tomlin is speaking on the subject of spiritual fitness. Can we welcome Graham, please?
Good. Thank you, Andy, very much indeed. You've always got to say nice things about your boss, haven't you? Not much choice. There you go. Anyway, it's great to see you all here tonight. And as Andy was saying, we're all staying together tonight for the evening. And so we're going to do a little bit of group work later on, but we're going to do it sort of just turning to each other rather than in our normal groups. But I'll explain how that happens a little bit later on. As Andy says, there is a book. There it is, Spiritual Fitness. If you want to buy a copy, you can get one at the back a little bit later on. If you want to think a bit more about what we're thinking about tonight. So, there is a story of a man who walked into a bar. All the stories start that way. And he walked into this bar and he ordered 3 pints of beer. And he took the 3 pints on a tray and went over into the corner of the bar and took a sip from one. Took a sip from the other, took a sip from the third, and he kind of worked his way through the 3 pints that way. And that's what he did, and he did that, and he walked out again. And then, this was on a Friday night, and then the next Friday he walked in again, same guy, same bar, ordered 3 pints, sip from one, sip from another, sip from the third, and drank the 3 pints and walked out. Next Friday, exactly the same thing, walked in, 3 pints, sip from one, sip from another, sip from another, and so on. And by this stage, the landlord was a little bit intrigued about this strange way of behaving. So he went up to the man and said, excuse me, you know, it's not a strange way to drink beer, you know. Isn't it best to sort of drink one first and then go and buy another pint and then another pint? And the man said, well, there's a reason why I do this. It's I just come from a family. There are three of us brothers. And we always used to go out on a Friday night together, and we'd always drink a pint together, and that was like a real custom we had in our among the three of us. We were really, really close. And in fact, one of my brothers is now immigrated to Australia. The other one's now in America. But we decided when we split up that we'd always, wherever we were in the world, we'd always go into a bar on a Friday night, order three pints, and in memory of the three of us, we'd always drink our three pints like that. And the landlord said, oh, that's a really nice custom. That's really sweet, you know. And so, anyway, this happened. Every Friday night, he'd come in and he'd get his three pints and so on. And one night, he walks into the bar, goes up to the landlord, and orders two pints of beer. And he goes to his table and sips from one, sips from the other. And there's a bit of a sort of hush falls on the room. And the landlord goes over and says, I couldn't help noticing you'd only ordered two pints. I can only imagine something dreadful must have happened to one of your brothers. And the man said, no, it's not that. It's just that my wife and I have just joined the Salvation Army. I've had to give up drinking, but it hasn't affected my brothers, though. There is something about our pleasures in life that we quite enjoy. And we will find some way to make sure we get them, even though sometimes they may not always be good for us. Now, what we're going to do this evening is to explore a metaphor. We're going to explore a metaphor. And it is this metaphor of fitness. And it's a metaphor I think we all quite understand quite well. Now, what I want you to do... This is maybe a little bit personal, but I think you can manage it. You know, you're grown-up people. Just turn to the person next to you, or maybe in twos or threes or whatever, and say to you, you know, I suppose we all, in one sense, we kind of like to be fit in one sort of way or another. And tell the person next to you, what do you do to try to keep vaguely fit? It may be you're a kind of super muscle-bound person who spend hours every day in the gym. It may be you just roll out of bed, and that's about your limit. But what do you do every day? What do you do during the week? What do you do roughly to kind of vaguely keep yourself fit in terms of eating habits and exercise and so on? Can you manage that? Just doesn't matter if it's not very much. This is not a test. You're not going to have to explain to everybody else. But what do you do vaguely to keep yourself in reasonable shape as a person? Okay, just turn to someone else and explain something about that. All right. Well, I hope that wasn't too embarrassing for you. Now, in some ways, you know, we do make some kind of effort to keep ourselves physically in shape. And I guess what I want to think about tonight is what we do to keep ourselves spiritually in shape. And I want to start by analyzing why this is really such an important issue for us. Because this theme of spiritual fitness, how we are not just physically, but spiritually, is actually quite a crucial issue, I think, not just for those of us who are in the church, those who are Christians, but more generally within our society as well. In fact, I think you could go so far as to say that within our culture at the moment, there is what you might call a kind of crisis of character. A crisis of character. This question of how do you cultivate character? How do you cultivate good behavior in people? Brian Appleyard is a journalist and philosopher who writes articles in the newspaper every now and again. One article he wrote a little while ago said this, if I can get the thing right, there we go. Said, perhaps the least interesting thing about the future is the type of technology we shall be using. It's bad news for those of us who like our gadgets. But he says the most interesting thing is what kind of people we shall be. If we can focus on this rather than the gadgets, then we might come up with some hopeful or at least illuminating answers. And what he's saying there is that one of the most important questions any society ever asks is, what kind of people are we producing? And every now and again in our society, we have a bit of a soul-searching that goes on when something happens, someone does something so horrible and outrageous, we think, how could we as a society have produced that kind of person? We had a little bit of that just this last week or so when we heard the story of that young 15-year-old schoolboy up in Leeds who murdered his teacher. And there's a sense of, gosh, you know, what kind of society are we that can produce something on someone like that? And it is, of course, one of the main problems that governments face. Whenever a government comes into power, they face the question of how do they cultivate good behavior? How do they get us to behave well? So, how do you stop binge drinking or domestic violence, or how do you curb road rage or that kind of antisocial behavior? Or on the other hand, how do you encourage giving to charity or volunteering or helping your neighbor or visiting the elderly or the kind of things that actually make society work quite well? In other words, how do you inculcate in people in society the kind of qualities that make a society work? So qualities like neighborliness or patience or generosity or kindness, respect. That's what we would like to do. That's what governments would always like to do. They would like to develop character. But the problem is there are a number of reasons, I think, that societies like ours find it quite hard to do that. And let me suggest some of what these things might be. Now, we'll just go through that one in a moment. Factors in contemporary culture. First thing, I think, is... Well, one factor that we have to kind of face in our culture is, first of all, when we think about the church, we think about a sense of religion being, for most people, quite irrelevant. Most people, when you kind of ask them, when you say, what do you think about religion? Actually, the reality is most people actually think, not that it's untrue, not that it's bad, but it's just irrelevant. It's not really relevant to their lives. Why would you want to go to church? What would it offer me that I couldn't find anywhere else? Second thing you might say about our culture is that it is pervasively consumerist. In other words, that one of the reasons why people don't go to church is because there are lots of other things to do on a Sunday morning. It used to be the case that church was about the only game in town on Sunday morning. It was either staying in bed or going to church, and that's not much choice. Now there's a whole host of things you can do on a Sunday morning. Church operates in a consumer society, a place where you kind of, church in a sense, has to compete. But then thirdly, there's this aspect of what we call this crisis of character. This idea that as a society, we find it hard to actually cultivate character in people. And I think there are three reasons for this. The three reasons are these. Firstly is what we might call social mobility. There's a sociologist called Richard Sennett, who wrote a book called The Corrosion of Character. And in that book, he explains how, he's writing about America, but young Americans these days are likely to, when they leave college, they're likely to change their jobs around 11 times on average during their career. They might change their entire skill base three times over. So in other words, they might start out as an accountant and then become a hedge fund trader and then move on to becoming a doctor or something later in life. You change your entire skill base quite a few times within your career. And what he suggests is that mobility, that sort of mobility of society, it actually erodes some of the things that used to build character in our society. And it used to be the case when you graduated from college or you left school, you joined a firm, you joined a company, and you stayed pretty much with that firm for most of your life. Or you learned a trade. You learned how to make cabinets or choose or draw up people's wills or whatever it might be. And you became really good at it by just doing it again and again and again. And you didn't really look over your shoulder all the time to find something else to do. In other words, those sorts of things, those sort of habits tended to build up a sense of character. Because if you are the same trade built up over a lifetime, it needs commitment. It needs a certain discipline. It needs loyalty to the firm that you stick with. Nowadays, we don't have so much of that. And his argument is that now, because we're much more socially mobile, we might do a career for a little while and we'll jump ship to another company that might offer a better deal, and then a couple of years later, we might jump a ship to another one, and then we get bored with that, and then we just retrain and something else. What it doesn't do is develop habits of loyalty and, and commitment and discipline. So there's one factor, social mobility, the fact that we are much more able to kind of shift around now, and it doesn't tend to build up those long-term habits of character and commitment and patience and everything else that maybe used to be the case. Second factor is that we live in a society which you might call a liberal pluralist society. And societies like ours, in other words, liberal, they value freedom. We value the freedom of choice of the individual. We don't tend to tell people what to do. And we're pluralist. In other words, there are lots of different versions of the good. And, you know, there is a Christian version of it, and a Muslim version of it, and a secular humanist version of it, an atheist version of it, and all kinds of things like this. What secular liberal societies, pluralist societies like ours do, is that they're very good at encouraging coexistence, but not so good at encouraging coherence. In other words, we're quite good at keeping the peace between all these different versions of the good, different ways of life, but as a result, we're quite fragmented as a society. And so we have these various communities, groups, stories that live alongside one another. We have rules that keep the peace within our liberal pluralist way of life. But the reality is that we have all kinds of different visions of what goodness means, or what good character might mean. So, for example, if you're in the Muslim community, you will value submission to the will of Allah. You'll value sobriety, a regular life of prayer, and maybe the controlling of female sexuality, and so on. If you live in the business world, that's where you live, you will value things like competitiveness, a certain impatience to get the job done, efficiency. Those will be the virtues that you strive for. If you're a secular humanist, you value tolerance above everything else. Everything must be tolerated, and you don't impose yourself on anyone else. If you're a Christian, you might value forgiveness or humility or things like that. So in other words, all of these communities all have slightly different visions of the good. And the problem is that we have no real common story that establishes what goodness means in our society. And that's a bit of a problem. So, for example, here is American Lutheran ethicist called Gilbert Meiliander, who writes this. He says, successful moral education requires a community which does not hesitate to inculcate virtue in the young, which doesn't settle for the discordant opinions of alternative visions of the good, which worries about what the stories of its poets teach. In short, there can be little serious moral education in a community which seeks only to be what we've come to call liberal. Now, what he's saying in that is not necessarily that liberalism is bad or that tolerance is bad. It's just that that kind of society is good at keeping the peace. It's not quite so good at inculcating virtue in people because we have no common understanding of what virtue actually means. And then the third reason why we struggle in our society to develop character is this thing which you might call a kind of moral reluctance. In other words, we just don't like being told what to do. We have a very strong sense in our culture about the liberty of the individual moral agent, something that comes right back to the Enlightenment and Immanuel Kant and others like that. Ever since the 18th century, we've had a very strong sense that, you know, one of the core values is freedom to choose. We used to fight wars over all kinds of other things. Now we fight wars over freedom. That was the kind of agenda for George W. Bush in invading Iraq. It was to extend freedom. That was the idea. It was fought in the name of freedom because that's our core value. Freedom to do what you like. And the problem with that, of course, is that freedom is one value, but then it becomes quite difficult when you're a government trying to tell people what to do. So the result is that whenever governments try to do this, it never quite works. Some of us may be old enough to remember 1993, John Major, Back to Basics. Anyone remember that? Yeah, some people remember that. It was John Major, the Conservative government, saying, this is what we need to do, go back to basics, back to good Victorian values. It basically meant drinking warm beer and watching cricket, I think, more than anything else. But that was the idea. It was, you know, let's go back to good old-fashioned values. And Of course, it failed, largely because there were a number of members of his cabinet who didn't seem to be that keen on going back to good old-fashioned values themselves. But also because just no one really bought into it. The next thing was 2005. This one didn't really hit very far, but it was Tony Blair, New Labour, and the word was respect. Do you remember that one? Anyone remember that one? The respect campaign? It actually came from Richard Sennett, the sociologist I was speaking about a moment ago. He wrote a book called Respect. So this was an idea to try to inculcate the idea that we should respect one another. This was the big idea of New Labour, to kind of foster a sense of respect. And that didn't work because New Labour at the time had a reputation of being very kind of intrusive, increasing red tape, you know, big government trying to control every area of life. And so there was a kind of resistance to government trying to tell us what to do all the time. This was the kind of fear of the nanny state, who is government to tell us how to behave. And more recently, of course, it's been David Cameron and the big society. That's the next one. And that hasn't quite worked either, because this was a campaign to get us all to volunteer, to kind of help and organize things at the local level, but there was always a suspicion that this was a secret way of dealing with the economic crisis, that because there was no more money to pay for social services, let's get, you know, volunteer groups to do it instead, in a way that's unregulated and there's no real guarantee it's actually going to work. And so it was felt that there was a sort of secret agenda here. So anyway, in each of these cases, it never quite works when government try to impose good behavior upon us. So our society finds it quite hard to generate character, virtue, to get people to behave well in ways that make society coherent and so on. And yet the need is really quite desperate. And the need is desperate because our societies wield increasing power. We here in the West have increasing economic power over the poor in the developing world. We have increasing military power as our weapons get more sophisticated, where we can target bombs from large distances to hit particular sites in different parts of the world. We have huge technological power as our ability to control nature grows. We have huge ecological power to save or destroy the environment, the planet on which we live. Crucial question is, can we be trusted with that much power? Have we developed enough virtue and character in order to be able to wield that power wisely? Or will we actually use it to destroy ourselves and our world? And this works at a personal level too. I don't know if some of you know the novels of Nick Hornby. Anyone read a Nick Hornby novel out there? A few people. If you haven't, you really ought to. He's a very good writer. And he wrote a book a little while ago called How to Be Good. And it was the story of a doctor living up in Holloway, up in North London. And she was just an ordinary doctor with husband, kids, having a few marriage troubles. Husband gets into some sort of weird religious sect. And he is trying to be good in that way. And she's wrestling with this question. What does it mean to be good? How do you become good? And she struggles. There's a lot of internal angst going on. At one point in the book, she gets so bad, she even tries church. But there's one point in the book where there's this real kind of cry from the heart. And in this cry from the heart, she says this: I want someone wise to teach me how to do the things I need to know to survive the rest of my life. I need someone wise to teach me how to do the things I need to know to survive the rest of my life. Sorry, let's go back. Now the point is, of course, you don't have to be a Christian to realize that unless you somehow learn to forgive, unless you learn how to be patient, unless you learn how to be generous, how to be kind, how to be humble, how to be content with your lot in life, actually life is going to be pretty miserable for you. If you don't learn to forgive, you'll constantly be falling out with people, you'll be having grudges the whole time. It's not a great way to live. If you are impatient and you're flying off the handle all the time, getting angry, you're not going to have many friends left after a while. If you can't keep your promises, you won't be able to keep a marriage together. You won't be able to build trust in your children. life just doesn't work very well unless you can learn those things. So I suspect this is something that we all sense, that we all need somehow. You don't have to be Christian to realize you need this stuff. We somehow need to grow in these things. We need to develop character and virtue and so on. The question is, how do you do it? You might say, well, we need a bit of discipline in our culture. Bring back conscription or something like that. Can't see that really working terribly well. And that word discipline, that idea of, you know, disciplining ourselves, is quite a hard one to use, because you think, well, you know, how do you get discipline in a culture which is very self-indulgent, laid back, where you do what you feel like, and if you want to get drunk in a night, that's fine. If you want to sleep with who you like, that's fine. There's not a lot of moral discipline around. So, how do you develop it? You know, in previous ages, this happened through the practice of asceticism. In other words, a kind of self-denial. People joined monasteries to do this kind of thing, to learn a way of life, where they would develop certain characteristics. So I guess the question is, how do you develop this in our culture? Monasteries still exist. They're still around the place. Most of them have kind of become retreat centers now. There aren't many people who become monks and nuns, sign up for life anymore. We sign up for it for about 2 days. It's about as much as we can do to go on retreat. And it's very valuable to have these places, but people aren't going to do that sort of thing anymore. So does that mean that asceticism is out of fashion? Is it true that we just do not know how to discipline ourselves within our society? Well, here is the voice of Bruce Chatwin. If you know Bruce Chatwin, novelist, Australian novelist, died of AIDS a number of years ago. He said this in one of his novels. If the world has a future, it has an ascetic future. It's a very interesting phrase when I came across that. I kind of paused on it on the page. It was a really interesting thing to say. If the world has a future, it has an ascetic future. And I think what he was saying in by it is that asceticism is all about self-denial, that unless somehow we learn to deny ourselves, unless we learn to curb our desires, that actually the world has no future. Unless we can curb our desires for fossil fuels and for plastics and things, that our planet cannot survive our greed. If we cannot learn to control our own desires, we are not able to build relationships and build societies either. If the world has a future, it has an ascetic future. And I guess I want to argue that asceticism, self-denial, we do know exactly how to deny ourselves. It's still in vogue. It's very popular. It doesn't flow into monasteries anymore. It flows into other channels. And in fact, there are centers of asceticism all the way around our city here in London, around our culture, around this country, all over the Western world. They estimate about 5 million people join them every year. In the UK, I have a population of about 70 million. That's quite a lot. They are hugely popular. These are the new monasteries of our age. They are gyms. So, there is, I suggest to you, the new monasteries of our age, complete with instruments of torture, as you can see. I quite like this picture. There was a gym that bought a church and turned it into a swimming pool. Do you like that? Swimming up and down the nave, doing your breaststroke, and that sort of thing. It's quite a cool building, isn't it? That's an idea. Maybe we could try that here. I don't know. Well, maybe not. The point of this is that when you think of the gym, who belongs to a gym? That's pretty good. There's a lot of you belong to a gym. Good. Who thinks they really ought to belong to a gym? Okay. Whose wife or husband thinks they ought to belong to a gym? Yeah, okay, a few of those like that. In other words, it's a pretty popular activity. And the reality is that you don't have to belong to a gym to realize how it works. Because if we're honest, you know, some of us are members of the gym and we go quite often. Others of us don't go quite often, but probably there's a little bit of us that think, well, I probably should do something like that. Or if you don't go to the gym, you kind of think, well, I probably ought to exercise a bit more than I do. Now, we know how the gyms work. Gyms work like this. We have in our minds an idea of the perfect body. Okay? So, girls, that's what you're meant to look like. There she is, Claudia Schiffer. And guys, that's what you're meant to look like. In other words, we have this idea in our minds of the perfect body. In some ways, I didn't have to show you those pictures because you knew it already. Because that body is paraded before you every single day of your life. Every time you go down the tube, every time you open a magazine, every time you look at the TV, every time you go into a newsagent, it's there. And it's saying to you, this is the body that you need. This is the body you want. You know, if you're a really successful person, this is what you look like. And if you don't look like this, you should be ashamed of yourself. That's basically the message, isn't it? So in other words, we have this image in our culture of the perfect body. Now, of course, it's culturally specific. There are other cultures in history where actually being fat is good. Being thin is a sign that you're poor. There are cultures elsewhere in the world today that that's the case. If you're thin, it's a sign you haven't got any money. You're obviously poor and not succeeding in life. If you're wealthy and doing well, you're good and plump and fat because you've eaten a lot, and that's a good sign of beauty. You go into the National Gallery and look at Rubens' paintings in the 17th century, and then there are lots of rolls of fat on all the kind of people that you see in it, because that was good, that was beautiful, it was white. You know, suntan, we don't want a suntan, that's a sign that you're kind of poor and have to work out in the open air and so on. It's a very relative idea of beauty, but that's what we have in our society. So this is not absolute beauty, it's what we've agreed amongst ourselves in our society as to what beauty and the perfect body looks like. So here we have this image in our minds, and it's imprinted in there. We don't have to, it's reinforced every single day by our culture. This is what you're meant to look like. And the point of the gym, of course, the health and fitness center, is that it's a place, maybe even a community, that is designed to help you get that body. I came across a gym a little while ago that had a little strap line, body sculpting. Body sculpting. In other words, you could learn to shape your body into the body you want. Plastic surgery is another way to do it, I suppose, liposuction or something, but it's rather expensive and everything else. But that's the idea. You go to the gym in order to develop that kind of body. Or it may not be just kind of beauty and how you look. It also may be health. It may be you go along to the gym because, you know, you've got a bad back or, you're something's wrong with you and you're going to need to do a bit of exercise to get yourself healthy. So, gyms are dedicated to enabling you to acquire physical health and fitness. And they are very focused in what they do. I remember when I joined a gym a number of years ago, I went in and they said, right, first thing you've got to do is do a little bit of a test, you know. So I had to do these various things. And they said to me, what do you want to, you know, why have you come? And I said, well, I've got a bit of a bad back. I need to, you know, strengthen my muscles a little bit. You know, could you give me a bit of help on that? And yeah, I'd like to lose a little bit of, you know, a bit of some fat around here. And, well, you know, I wouldn't mind a, you know, a bit of a sort of six-pack thing. And I've got a bit of a one-pack at the moment, you know, but you know, biceps growing, you know, they usually sort of say it, and they say, okay, fine. They then draw up a little exercise regime for you that is designed to develop the little bits that you want. So if you said, you know, oh, my bum's a bit big, I need to kind of lose some weight here off the hips or whatever it might be, they will design the exercises to make sure that it focuses on that particular part of the body so that you get the body you want. And the gyms are focused on doing that. So it has all kinds of machines, exercises that help you to do it. So if you want to work on your biceps, it has the thing that, you know, you keep on doing that with the weights. If you want to work on your legs, it has the thing that, you know, where you bend your legs and all that kind of thing. Everything is all designed so that you do it. Now, other bits as well. There's the cafe. And of course, there are some people who just go and sit in the cafe and go out again and it doesn't really do them a lot of good. But the point of the exercise, the whole point of the gym, is that if you go, you do the exercise, then that will happen. Now, the point is, of course, it costs. It costs quite a lot. It's pretty expensive joining a gym. It costs you time. If you can do it seriously, you need to do, you know, a few sessions a week, several hours. It's quite hard work. You have to sweat a little bit to get your stuff out of the gym. I have a friend who is a member of a gym, pays his subscription every year. He never goes. It just makes him feel more fit. But of course, that is to sort of miss the point of the gym. The point of the gym is actually to go, do the exercises, and to develop the body you want.
Now, why? Why do people do it? Why do people pay lots of money, spend lots of time, sweat buckets, doing something which is not that pleasurable most of the time? It's pretty hard work. Why on earth would you do it? Answer, because they will change. The promise is transformation. The promise is that you will get the body you want. You will get fit. You will become healthy. In other words, health and fitness is something that enables you to do all kinds of things you wouldn't otherwise be able to do. So if you are physically fit, you can do things you cannot do if you're not physically fit. So if you're physically fit, you can play tennis or rugby or cricket or netball or whatever you want to play. You can do that, and you can do it pretty regularly. You can run for a bus when you're late for it, and you might be able to catch it on time. You can kind of bend over and get back up again. You can run upstairs. You'll live longer. You'll feel better. You'll be more healthy. You'll be a bit more attractive. You'll have more enjoyment in life. That's the sell. That's why people do it, because they know that if they commit themselves to this regime, they will change. So this is the way the whole health and fitness industry works. People will discipline themselves for something that they feel is worthwhile and valuable. And they know that only if they put the effort in and put the time, will it make a difference. Because if they do that, they will do all kinds of things they wouldn't otherwise be able to do. Now, that's the way the physical fitness industry works. Now, turning for a moment to the other side of the metaphor. That metaphor of physical fitness that we all understand quite well. And, whether or not you go to the gym, even if you don't go to the gym, you still understand it, you still know how it works, and you probably feel you ought to do a bit more of it than you do anyway. That metaphor is actually used quite often by the New Testament as well. So, here are some texts. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. There's 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8. The book of Hebrews has this as well, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that's so easily entangled. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. There is a text like 1 Corinthians 9. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, excuse me, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. We get it even in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which is the verse you might well know very well, because it's a verse we often think of when we think about the Bible. And in that verse it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now the word training is the Greek word gymnazē. It's the word from which we get gymnasium. It's the gym. That's what it is. It's saying that the Bible is a kind of spiritual gym. It's there for training in righteousness. Now, so there's the metaphor. That in the New Testament, it often uses physical fitness, physical activity, as a metaphor for spiritual activity. Now, going back to our culture for a moment, Alan Bloom is an American academic who wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. And in this book, he writes about, he thinks that American culture is going to the dogs, but that's another story. But in his book, he writes about his experience of working with students. He's an academic, he works on the university campus. And he said this at one point. He said, students have powerful images of what a perfect body is, and they pursue it incessantly. I wonder whether there's a little bit of a double entendre there. You know, are they pursuing their own perfect body or that of other people? Anyway, he then says, but they no longer have any image of a perfect soul, and hence do not long to have one. Now, he captures something quite important about our culture there. We have this very clear idea of the perfect body. You know, it's George Clooney, it's Claudia Schiffer. We know what that looks like. We all have the same idea of what the perfect body looks like. But he says we have no longer have any image of a perfect soul. Back to this idea of a pluralist, liberalist society that doesn't have any clear idea of what goodness looks like. But the point is, I think, that see, we as Christians do have an idea of the perfect soul. We've got a very clear idea of what goodness looks like. Because we've seen it in the person of Jesus Christ. There we have our picture of the perfect person, the perfect soul, as opposed to the perfect body, if you like. And I guess what I'm trying to suggest tonight is that our churches maybe have quite a lot to learn from gyms. In fact, our churches ought to be a bit more like gyms. If a gym is a community dedicated to the physical transformation of people, are very focused on how that's going to happen, setting a goal and enabling how you get there, maybe churches ought to be like that spiritually. Communities focused on the spiritual transformation of people with a very clear goal and enabling people to develop into that. Now, this is where we talk about what you might call virtue. That word, virtue. It's funny, when you think about behavior in the New Testament, there's not a lot of law. In the New Testament, you don't get lots of, well, when this happens, do that. When that happens, do this. There's quite a lot of that in Islam, but not much in the Bible. You get a bit of it in the Old Testament, but there's not much called a case law. There's not many instructions as to exactly what to do under every circumstance. Instead, what you tend to get in the New Testament, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, is when you read through the epistles, you get a kind of theological bit at the beginning, which talks about Christ and salvation and so on. But then you get this little bit where it starts saying what you have to do. And it tells us a sense to say things like this. 1 Timothy 6:11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Or Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. In other words, it talks about qualities, virtues. So just as the gym will talk about your thighs or your biceps or your abdomen or other parts of your body that you may want to develop, the church talks about compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. And says that just as in the gym, you focus on particular parts of your body and you develop those and you work hard on them and you focus on them and so on. It's a community enabling you to do that. The church is a place where you can focus on these spiritual qualities, these qualities of character. And in a way, it's saying that we need to be as serious about our spiritual formation as we are about our physical formation. That we ought to be as desirous of spiritual fitness as we are of physical fitness. Now, I do quite a bit of reading in the early church, and what often strikes me when I read authors from the early church is this is kind of how they saw the church. Here is Gregory of Nyssa. There he is. No idea whether he looked like that. Rather fine beard. The early fathers invented hipsters far before hipsters were around. Here's what he says. But one thing the sacred text should teach us is that those who are to be initiated into the secret mysteries of this book, the Bible, must no longer be mere men. Rather, they must be substantially transformed by Christ's word into something divine. The early church was a community that was absolutely focused upon this substantial transformation of the people in it. And what it developed was a character of life that developed certain qualities almost as habits. One of my favorite stories of the Desert Fathers. You may have heard of the Desert Fathers, these kind of strange people who from the second century onwards started to move out into the deserts around kind of Palestine and Syria and Egypt and living this really kind of disciplined, kind of radical life of prayer and manual work and the reading of scripture and really devoting themselves to kind of getting rid of the demons inside and outside and devoting themselves to Christ. And there's a story of two old men monks who lived in little cells alongside each other in the desert. And they lived for years, decades, alongside each other, these monks. And that's all they did all day, was read scripture and pray and weave baskets. And it's a pretty boring life, really. And they got bored, as monks do. And one day, one of them says to the other, they're sort of twiddling their thumbs outside their cells, and one says to the other, let's have a fight like other men do. And the other one says, oh, I don't know how to fight. So the first one says, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll take this brick, and I'll put it in between us, and I'll say, this brick is mine, and you say, no, it's mine, and then we'll have a fight. And so the other one says, okay, fine. So the first one puts a brick in between them, and he says, this brick is mine. Then the other one says, no, it's mine. And the first one says, oh, well, if it's yours, take it and go. And then the story ends. It says, and so the brothers departed, being unable to fight like other men do. Now, the point was, they had got to the point in their lives that they just couldn't do it. It's not that they had to sort of fight against their urges to, scrabble over this brick. They had got to the point in their Christian lives where they were just unable to fight. They just couldn't do it. It was the most natural thing to do, to be generous and give to one another. That, if you like, was the goal of the early church. It was what you might call virtue. They had developed the virtue of generosity to the point where it became unnatural not to be generous. Now, this is what we mean when we talk about virtue. It's important to get this point. There's a difference between a generous person and a generous act. A generous act is when someone, watches children in need on telly once a year, feels a bit, guilty because they see some video of poor starving children somewhere in the world, and they, I suppose I ought to give, and they sort of sign a check and they send it off. That's a generous act. There's a difference between that and a generous person. A generous person is someone who does that kind of thing regularly without even thinking about it. C.S. Lewis describes this as being a bit like playing tennis. If you're rubbish at tennis and you play it once a year, every now and again you might just, by luck and chance, hit a good shot. You swing your racket at the ball and somehow it connects right and the ball goes over, lands in the thing, and when you win the point. But most of the time you don't do it very well at all. He says the good player is someone who has practiced so often and become so used to hitting the good shot that they do it every time. Now the point is that, if you're Andy Murray or you're Djokovic or you're Nadal or Federer or something like that, you don't have to think about it. You don't have to think about playing the shot. You just do it because it's just become the natural thing to do. That's what a virtue is. Lewis says this, what you mean by a good player is a man whose eye and muscles and nerves have been so trained by making innumerable good shots that they can now be relied on. Now, it's that quality rather than the particular actions that we mean when we talk of a virtue. So a generous person is not someone who once a year by some heroic act of self-sacrifice gives some money away to charity. They are someone who day after day gives their time and their money and their resources to other people without even thinking about it. In fact, it would be quite unnatural to do the opposite. See the point? There's an American ethicist called Joseph Pieper. He writes this, real perfected virtue by the very nature of its concept bears the joyous, radiant seal of ease, of effortlessness, of self-evident inclination. His point is not that it's easy, because it takes a while to get to that point, but it gets to the point where it's the natural thing to do, to be patient, to be kind, to be generous, to be humble, and so on. And what this does is it develops what I call spiritual fitness. In other words, a quality that enables you to do things you otherwise wouldn't be able to do. Now, think about it. Physical fitness enables you to do all kinds of things. Play tennis, run upstairs, run after a bus, everything else, bend over. The point of physical fitness is not having physical fitness in itself. It's what it enables you to do. It's exactly the same with spiritual fitness. A spiritually fit person is able to forgive even when they're wronged. spiritually fit person can give even when they're poor and they haven't got much money to spare. A spiritually fit person is able to remain faithful to their wife or their husband even when they are sorely tempted not to. They're able to keep their temper when provoked. They're able to remain peaceful under stress. They're able to trust other people. A spiritually unfit person finds it almost impossible to forgive when they're wronged. They hold the grudge forever. A spiritually unfit person finds it very difficult to give, even when money is flush and they've got loads of stuff in the bank. A spiritually unfit person is constantly being unfaithful in all kinds of little ways to their friends, family, wives, husbands, and so on. A spiritually unfit person is always flying off the handle, getting angry. Loses peace really easily. Finds it very difficult to trust other people. Do you see the thing? Now, the point is that this, where else can you go today to learn generosity, patience, kindness, and compassion? You know where to go to build up your biceps and your six-pack and your get rid of your cellulite and build up your physical fitness. You know where to go exactly to get those things. But where do you go today to learn those spiritual qualities? I don't know many universities that offer degrees in forgiveness or higher education, further education colleges that offer courses in humility or patience. But there's something about the Christian church that we've actually been doing this for 2,000 years. But we haven't always been as intentional about it as we might do. Now, in the second half of this evening, I want to go on to think about how we do this. How do we, in practical ways, begin to work on our own spiritual fitness? But what I want you to do now is to, just imagine for a moment, a church that was like this. Let's move on to this one here. Douglas Coupland is a Canadian author, novelist. He wrote a book a number of years ago called Life After God. And it was a book about the sort of generation X, the generation of people who, their parents had gone to Sunday school, they kind of knew about God, but they'd rejected God, and so they kind of knew it, but they'd turned away from God. This was a generation that didn't even go to Sunday school. They never knew anything about God. They were the first generation living after God had ceased to become kind of a central part of culture in the West. And in this book, his character, who was the kind of main character, gets to the end of the story, and he's rather lost, a bit of a lost soul. And Coupland is not a Christian. And this character says this towards the end of this book. He says, "Now, here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I'm no longer capable of giving, to help me to be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me to love as I seem beyond being able to love." And there is a voice right from the heart of our culture saying that he needs God. But I think the interesting thing is not just the fact that he needs God, it's why he needs God. He needs God not because he feels he needs his sins forgiven or because he needs a friendly community of people to belong to, but because he feels that somehow God is the only one who can help him to give, to be kind, and how to love. He is kind of yearning for the very things that he feels that God can teach him. The question is, if he turned up at your church or mine on Sunday morning and stuck around for 6 months, would he learn those things? So, let's get you to talk for a little bit. I've got a series of questions here. And just for about 10 minutes or so, can you just turn to a few people around you, maybe four or five of you in small groups? And here are some questions to ask. And you can pick any one of these. Have a go at that. If you finish that question, you can then move on to others. First question, in what ways do you think involvement in church life builds character or perhaps even erodes it? In what ways do you think being involved in church life builds or erodes character? Second thing, Stanley Hauerwas, he's an ethicist in America. The most important service the church does for any society is to be a community capable of developing people of virtue. That's the main thing that church contributes to society, is to develop people of virtue. who will act righteously and well in the wider society. Is that true? Do you agree with that? And then the last thing, in what ways do you find the metaphor of physical fitness helpful? In what ways might it be misleading? When you think of the gym and the church, in what way is that a good metaphor, a helpful metaphor? Are there ways in which it's actually not a very helpful metaphor? So just pick one of those questions. So just turn around. You might want to move the chairs if you need to. Find a group of three or four others and a group of four or five. Just chew over one or two of those questions. And then in about 10 minutes, we'll come back together for the second half. Okay, shall we just come back together again? If you could just see if there are some questions arising out of that. Maybe especially the last one, the last question. What ways do you find it a helpful metaphor? What ways do you find it maybe not so helpful? Anybody got some thoughts on that one? Who we got? Okay, there's a microphone just over here.
We were just talking about, two things to do with the gym is that people think just by going to the gym, they get fit.
Yeah.
And the other thing is that going to the gym, quite often one of our group was saying that actually they sort of got told off because they were doing the same thing again and again and they weren't really pushing themselves.
Okay, yeah.
So we felt on the other side it's like people who actually enter a church building feel they're doing their bit.
Yeah.
Without
maybe... If just by going to church you will somehow...
Yeah.
Automatically become spiritually fit.
And also just doing the same thing again and again is sort of pushing themselves.
Yeah, okay. Thank you, yeah. Yeah, just turning up at church on Sunday in itself, a bit like just turning up at the gym once a week, is not in itself necessarily going to make any real difference. Something else has to happen. I want to talk about what those other things are a little bit later on. But great, thank you, yeah. Any other observations on ways in which it works or doesn't work as a metaphor, things you found helpful about it or not so much? One over there. Josh, is that right? Just pass it along. That's great.
This is perhaps not so much what we were discussing, but something which just came to me then. There's a chap who goes to my gym. I'm not going to say a friend of a friend, but this chap who has a beer on the way out every time. And I partly think what an amazing model of a gym if they can get you to do your fitness and then sell you a beer on the way out. But also, it's interesting because obviously, once you leave the gym, you're still then free to go back to sort of your worldly ways.
Mm.
And that metaphor is very much true with church as well. Church is about life and not just the Sunday service. So.
Sure. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Yeah.
I find it a really useful metaphor in the context of you were talking about, do you have a goal that you're striving for? So you can go to the gym and they'll say, well, what are you trying to achieve?
Mm.
And you can then say, am I willing to do the things physically in order to achieve that objective? And then your point is, you know, can a church be a gym for the soul?
Sure.
Then do you have that goal in mind? And is it a consistent goal? We talked about, does everybody see Jesus the same way as the role model,
exactly.
as the goals we're trying to achieve and strive towards? And are you willing to make the sacrifice and take the shape required to do that?
That's right, because there's a sense in which, you know, in a gym, you have your goal in mind. You know, I want to look like that, or I want to get my back better, or whatever it is, and you've got your goal in mind, and you think it's worth it. Even though it's quite painful on the way, because actually I'm going to get to where I want to be, which is why in the spiritual fitness, having a kind of clear picture of Jesus Christ and what we want to be in terms of who we want to be, and that kind of longing to be like Christ is a crucial thing. I'll talk a little about that in a moment. But so yeah, brilliant, great, thank you. Other things?
I think it's a little misleading insofar as when you're in the gym, you're the person that's in charge of your development.
Yep.
You're the one that's running the program. With your spiritual development, it's God that's running the program, not you.
Yep. I mean, I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, but you're right. Sometimes gym can be quite a solitary thing as well. You know, you're on your own on the treadmill, you're doing your own exercises, you actually maybe got your headphones on, you're watching the TV, you're not really connected with anyone else. That's quite different from what church is meant to be, as we'll see a little bit later on. So there are ways in which it doesn't necessarily work as a metaphor. I mean, maybe we're just saying on that one for a moment that yes, you're right. God is in charge of the process in spiritual life, and there is a sort of basic assumption, like, you know, when you go to the gym, you kind of need to be basically fit. If you're in a really bad way and you start exercising, it does you more damage than good. And at the very basic level, you have to be alive. You have to have life flowing through your veins. Otherwise, you're not going to get very physically fit. In the same kind of way, spiritually, you also need to have spiritual life to start it off. You have to have made that connection with Christ through faith. It assumes faith. One of the dangers of the gym, perhaps, is that it can get into, you know, justification by works, you know, doing lots of things and somehow, you know, persuading God that he should really like you because you're really spiritually fit. But in the same way that fitness assumes the gift of life, spiritual fitness assumes the gift of forgiveness. It assumes that place of starting point of actually having a basic faith, which is not something you earn, it's not something you do, it's not something you develop that by your works, but you begin from that point. Sorry, yeah, Margaret, yeah.
Thank you. I was thinking about time. If you're going to go regularly to the gym, you have to get yourself organized.
Yeah.
And equally, one of the biggest battles in our society, which is so busy, you have to make sure you have time to grow spiritually.
Yeah.
Because time to spend with fellow Christians, to read the Bible, to pray, to do these acts of kindness. It's no good just not having time.
Yeah. And time is quite an issue, isn't it? I mean, it's quite an issue sometimes to think of the amount of time, and if you're a real athlete, you'll put into getting fit for the race or for the game you're trying to play. And then how much time do we put into getting ready for the race that we're running, which is the Christian race, and into developing the qualities that make us like Christ? And that's quite a challenge when you think of, you know, the dedication a lot of sports people have towards physical fitness, getting ready for what they've set themselves to do. And again, sometimes the rather sort of flabby approach, if we're honest, we take to our own Christian life. And it's not surprising sometimes if we are a little bit spiritually flabby because we haven't done the exercise. Anyway, we'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. Any other just quick comments? The one at the back there, and then we'll go on to the next little bit.
Hi. I was just saying, I think it could be helpful from a in terms of the dedication and the commitment that's required. Because I think as Christians, and myself included, I can be very slack on that. I just kind of expect to turn up to church on Sunday, and I'm supposed to know everything, and that's all I need to do for my spiritual life. Whereas in every other aspect of life, in our careers, we have to be proactive about it. We have to be disciplined in learning, in wanting to find out more so that we can grow. But when it comes to our spiritual life, we just kind of just expect it to just happen automatically. And I think it could also be misleading in the sense that physical fitness is vanity to a certain extent, and like you've touched upon, it can be quite insular about the self and me, myself and I, and the extremes that people go to achieve perfection, where as Christians we're not called to be perfect. In that sense, we're just called to be Christ-like and be the best that we can be.
And I can get back to that thing of that it says in 1 Timothy, you know, physical fitness is of some value. It's useful. It's good. It's not a bad thing. But godliness or spiritual fitness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And so that's the perspective, I think, that physical fitness is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. You know, wanting to look okay, that's not a bad thing. But it's only for this life. Spiritual fitness is for this life and the next one as well. And therefore, there's extra reason why we might want to give ourselves to this task, this goal. And it's like, and again, anything you want to become proficient at, you want to learn to play the piano well, play the guitar, play violin, you've got to put in the time, you've got to practice, you've got to become to the point where you can just play it without even thinking about it. Same with the Christian life. It's like everything that we do, that to become proficient in the Christian life, to grow in Christian life, means a certain amount of discipline and ordering of our lives. And again, we'll talk about that in a moment. We ought to carry on because we've got about half an hour left, and we've got a bit of stuff to carry on with. But we'll hopefully have a little bit of time for Q&A at the end. But I do want to cover the question of how do we become spiritually fit? Okay, you might be at this point thinking, okay, fair enough, you're a bit like you do at Christmas. You know, after Christmas, you've had loads of turkey, Christmas pudding, you're feeling a little bit bloated, and you think, oh, I really ought to go to the gym. Gym membership spikes in January every year. It always does. And you might be thinking a little bit like that, spiritually now. You might be thinking, oh, this is quite an interesting thing. I probably ought to do a little bit of this stuff and be a bit more serious about it. Well, what do you do? What do you need? And I want to suggest four things. Four things make for spiritual fitness. And these four things have in some way got to be present in your life if you're actually going to take this seriously. So first thing is inspiration. Inspiration. I want to think here for a moment about the Holy Spirit and character. If you want to be physically fit, you've got to want to be physically fit. You've got to basically have a desire in your heart to say, yeah, I really want that. Now, that may come from all kinds of things. It may come from having an injury that makes you think, I don't really want to live like this any longer. I want to get fit. I want to get myself sort of sorted out so I can just go through life without pain. It may just be that you just want to look good. You want to feel a bit better. You want to have more energy for life. But you've got to have the basic desire. And the stronger that desire is, the more likely it is that you will actually become fit. If that desire is really strong within you, desperate, you do anything to get physically fit, and so on, you will do the stuff. You will go to the gym. You will do the so on. Exactly the same is true with spiritual fitness. Unless you have a desire to be like Christ, you will never really pursue it. Now the question is, how does that desire get born? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. That desire does not come from you and me. In some ways, it's not natural for us. Part of our nature as fallen human beings is that we don't desire what is good for us. This is back to Augustine's anthropology. Those of you who've done a bit of Augustine on the School of Theology. Augustine says time and time again that, you know, the fallen nature always wants something less than the best. It never sees the beauty in God. The fallen nature looks at God and thinks, why would I want to be like that? God is boring. Sex is much more interesting. It's not that sex is a bad thing. It's just that it's not as beautiful and wonderful and amazing as God. Because he is the most beautiful, wonderful, amazing thing that one can ever imagine. And the work of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, is to restore that sense of the beauty and wonder and glory of God, as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if we are to set out on this path of spiritual fitness, we can't do it on our own. We can't do it by some sort of personal resolve. We have to open ourselves to the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to kindle in us a desire to be like Christ. Now, that happens in all kinds of ways. The Holy Spirit works in us through all kinds of ways. Sometimes it's through prayer ministry, by being in church and offering ourselves for prayer ministry, asking for someone to pray for us, that God would give us a desire, a longing, a hunger to be like Jesus Christ. Sometimes it can be through preaching. Sometimes it can be through the Eucharist, by coming to Holy Communion. Sometimes it can be through other people. But unless that desire is born within us, we will never really take this call to spiritual fitness seriously. And the reason is because of who we are. We are lovers before we're thinkers. We are people who are motivated by our desires. What we desire, that's what really makes us go for things. You can argue till you're blue in the face how good it is to be spiritually fit. But unless you really want it, sort of physically fit, unless you really want it, you won't get it because you won't apply yourself to it. Same with the spiritual life. So the Holy Spirit and character. We need the Spirit to birth within us that longing to be like Jesus, which is why whenever you get the chance, offer yourself to be prayed for. Come to church expecting the Holy Spirit to touch you in all kinds of different ways. And that's why we need to keep asking, saying that prayer, both corporately and individually. Come Holy Spirit, birth in me this fire of love, this desire to be like Jesus. Because unless you have the desire to be like Jesus, you will never really get to be like him. So that's the first thing you need. Second part of inspiration is understanding why we do this. In the past in Christian history, sometimes this whole business of becoming holy, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in virtue, in character, sometimes that's been seen like, you know, you have to do that in order to be saved. And there are Protestant and Catholic versions of this. The Catholic version of it is to say that, well, you can never quite know that God loves you until you've become totally holy. You have to kind of
you know, do your things, and, you know, God somehow will only finally accept you once you become perfect. The Protestant version of it is that you prove that you are one of the elect by doing good works. Either way, somehow, this whole business of holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, is seen as part of the doctrine of salvation. You do it in order to be saved. Now, in a way, I think we have to forget that. We don't do this in order to be saved. We are saved not because we are spiritually fit, because we are holy. We are saved because of what Christ has done for us, not because of what we have become. Cardinal rule of the Christian life. That's where you start. Simply by faith in Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us in his incarnation, death, and resurrection. We place our faith in him, and then we know we are safe in the hands of God. Our salvation does not depend upon how good we are, or how holy we've become, or how spiritually fit we are, or whatever it might be. It's important to. So, in other words, what we're saying is we take this idea of holiness and goodness and character development out of the doctrine of salvation and put it into the doctrine of mission. In other words, why are we doing it? Well, Jesus said, and St. Peter said after him, do your good works for other people, so that they will see your good works and they will praise your Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus says. In other words, why do you do good works? Not so that you get saved, so that other people get saved. So that they see you and they think, that's amazing. I want to be like that. How do I become like that? The answer is through faith in Christ. We do our good works to show the glory of God, to glorify our Father who is in heaven, to reflect his glory in the world. It's part of the doctrine of mission, not the doctrine of salvation. Your salvation, if your faith is in Christ, your salvation is secure. You have to worry about that. But you do have to worry about the salvation of other people, which is why seeking holiness, seeking Christ-likeness is such an important thing. Because we want to show the glory of God to others to make them desire Christ-likeness. So that's the second thing, mission and not salvation. The third aspect of this inspiration is you need an environment of grace. So say one of the maybe downsides of the metaphor is it can seem very strenuous. You've got to do lots of hard work. It's all up to you. You know, if you don't do the job, you know, you won't get fit. It can be very kind of works orientated. And you need a strong theology of grace. This grace that says that your relationship with God does not depend upon your spiritual fitness, does not depend on your holiness, it depends solely on faith in Jesus Christ. So, you need that basic grasp of grace and faith as the axis of Christian life. You need a sense that you're doing this not for your own salvation, but for the salvation of others. And you need to open yourself to the Holy Spirit, to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to kindle in you a desire to become like Jesus. Because if you don't desire that, you'll never get there. So the first thing you need is a sense of inspiration, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in your life. Second thing you need to develop spiritual fitness is instruction. In other words, you need to start thinking differently. I have a friend who was, he was a bit, really, a little bit overweight. And he went to a doctor one day, and his doctor said, well, actually, you need to do some work on this because you're really not very fit, and it's affecting your life, and your heart is not good, and so on. You need to diet. You need to do some exercise. But the problem was, he had a fridge at home, and he had a habit of, whenever he felt maybe slightly miserable or not terribly happy or just a tiny bit hungry, going to the fridge, opening it up, there'd be a nice chocolate cake in there or something else, and he'd eat. Because he had got himself into thinking that if he was feeling slightly miserable, eating would somehow cheer him up. That if he was just ever so slightly hungry, that a sugar rush would do the business. And that kind of worked. That was his natural way of thinking. And so as part of this thing, he was sent on to one of these sort of Weight Watchers type things. It wasn't quite Weight Watchers, it was something else. And what they said to him to begin with is that, you know, actually willpower is not going to change this. What's going to change is you've got to start thinking differently about food. You've got to start thinking differently so you don't think, the moment I'm feeling a bit miserable, I need to eat. Or the moment you start feeling a pang of hunger, I need to eat chocolate. You need to think differently. So they went through this whole process where they taught him a lot of physiology, and they taught him how the body works, how sugars work, how proteins work, how fats work. And so he began, now I begin to understand what's happening to my body. He began to think differently, to realize that actually food was maybe not what he needed when he felt a bit miserable. It was something else that he needed. Actually, exercise might be quite a good thing. That would probably make him feel better. And that actually certain types of food were going to harm him, and other kinds of food were going to help him develop what he was after, physical fitness and lose weight. And his whole mind had to start changing, and he had to learn new habits of thinking. And as he started learning his new habits of thinking, he slowly began to overcome some of the habits he'd got into. Now, exactly the same is true of the Christian life as well. We need instruction. We need to start learning to think differently. To learn what is good for us spiritually and what is bad for us. What kind of habits are actually destroying our physical, our spiritual fitness, and what kind of habits are going to build them. We're going to learn new ways of treating people, new ways of relating to God, new ways of relating to maybe food, maybe to all kinds of other things around us. In other words, we need to start thinking differently. Now, in a sense, I hope that's partly why you come here on a Thursday night. Partly why you come to church on a Sunday morning, to learn to think differently. It's not the only reason you go to church on a Sunday, but maybe it's more importantly not on a Thursday night. You're learning to think differently. You're learning to view the world differently by understanding the Christian way of thinking about the world. Because the point is, when you think about Christian doctrine, when you think about theology, it's what we do on a school of theology, it's not just here to give you some interesting ideas to think about on a Thursday night. That may be why you came, because you found it quite interesting and intellectually challenging and so on. But the point of coming, the point of learning Christian theology is not just so that you just think a few new thoughts, but so that you start acting and living differently. A bit like my friend, once he started to learn to think differently about food, he began to find different habits and he began to live differently, he began to change. And if you think about it, every Christian doctrine teaches you to live a certain way. So take the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of creation, you go and you learn that this world is not just nature, it's creation. It's something God made, he created. We live in a world created and given to us by a good and generous God. And once you begin to grasp that, and you go through each day noticing the things that God has given you, air to breathe, food on the table, friends around you to speak to, a job, a salary if you have that, a shelter, place to live. And you begin to count the number of things that God has given you. And then you begin to realize the immense, incredible variety of creation. You know, I think, you know, what if the only fruit was apples? That'd be quite nice, I quite like apples. But it's not, actually. The only fruit is not apples. On top of apples, you have pears and mangoes and strawberries and grapes, and all kinds of fruit. There's this lavish generosity of God. He doesn't just think, oh, I'll give him an apple. No, he creates this world in which there's this amazing generosity. So what does the doctrine of creation teach you? If you take it seriously, it teaches you to be generous and creative, because that's who God is. Once you realize you live in that kind of world, a world which is shot through with generosity, you begin to think, well, if God has given me so much, I can give away to other people. If this is the kind of incredibly creative, colorful God that we have, then that gives me permission to be colorful and creative as well. So the doctrine of creation teaches you generosity and creativity. Another example, the doctrine of atonement. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's a wonderful doctrine. It teaches us how God forgives our sins through Christ. But it doesn't just teach that. It also teaches us how to forgive. And the two are connected. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, every time you say that prayer, you make the connection between the doctrine of atonement and your forgiving of other people. Because you say these words, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In other words, we're almost binding God's forgiveness to our forgiveness of others. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. There's a connection between the two. Because the point is, of course, if you really learn and you grasp that you have been forgiven, that God has looked upon you He knows exactly what you've done. There are no secrets from him whatsoever. And yet, he forgives you. He doesn't excuse you. He forgives you. The two are different things. In other words, he says of that thing that you have done, it will not come between us. It will not come between us. I forgive you. Even though it costs me the death of my son. That's the extent of God's forgiveness. Now when you learn that, and you realize that's how much you've been forgiven by God, it becomes just a little bit easier to go to that person who has offended you and say to them, well, just as God forgave me, I forgive you too. It need not come between us. You kind of learn how to forgive once you take the doctrine of atonement seriously. In other words, the whole point is that Christian doctrine is there to teach us to live differently. And every Christian doctrine, if you think about it, has a connection into Christian life and ethics. So, instruction. Alan Chary, in a wonderful little book called By the Renewing of Your Minds. By the way, Alan Chary is coming to give a lecture here in January of next year. You're very welcome to come. You'll get some notice about that in a while. She's a brilliant American theologian. As she says this, knowing God is the only way to reach the goal of human life, to become as godlike as possible. The Christian life is a tutorial in holiness. That's what it's about. So doctrine is about character. So when we think about instruction, we have to think about Christian doctrines and how they lead to character. The second thing I want to say under this thing is, when you think about this, when you go to the gym, you might go and they say, oh, what do you want to work on? You say, well, I do need to build up my biceps. They're a bit flabby, really, and I need to, you know, I want some big, I want to look good on the beach. And they'll say, okay, well, you need to do this kind of exercise. Now, there can sometimes be a way in which you think as a Christian, what do I need to work on? What is it that I particularly need to work on? And maybe you think, well, actually, I've got a real problem with anger. I just keep on losing my temper with people. I've just got to work on that somehow. Well, you may think, well, I just keep on saying things that are drawing attention to myself. And really, I'm not actually a very humble person. I'd love to work on that. I'd love to become more humble. Or it may be you think you're living in a particular area and you say, well, what do the people around here need to see? You know, you're in an office and people are always grasping and they're greedy and they're discontented and they're not happy with what they've got and they're always grasping for something else and they're, you know, scratching each other's eyes out to get this very thing. And you think, well, what I'd love to teach these people is, or for them to grasp, is contentment. Maybe that's what I need to work on. I need to work on contentment because that's exactly what's needed to bear witness to Jesus Christ in this particular place. So, and sometimes you might want to do that. You might want to identify what are the particular virtues you want to work on. And then think about how are you going to develop those virtues. Now I want to talk in a moment about how you might do that. But identifying it is part of the point. So you can begin to think, okay, I want to develop humility. That's something I really want to work on. Now, so see in a moment how that might be. So, instruction, you want to do that. Third thing on this, what happened there? Is it gone? Simon. Have we lost it? There we go. This is something I tried a little while ago. I used to run a thing called a generosity class. And this was a class which had as its goal to teach people generosity. It wasn't a Bible study on generosity. It wasn't a sort of, you know, let's think about generosity for a bit. It had a very specific goal, was to teach people to be generous. And I remember starting out on the course saying, this is going to cost you. Not that there's a price. You don't have to kind of pay a subscription. But if this class succeeds, you will be poorer at the end of it than you are now. There aren't many courses that say that, but this one did. And so we started off with some Christian doctrine. We thought about the doctrine of creation, the amazing generosity of God. We went on to think about Jesus' teaching about, unless you give away everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? And so on. And at the point about this, every week there was a bit of homework. And the idea is that you, I give people a little list of things that you might do. Generous acts. So we'll pick one of these and do it. And see how you get on. So one of them was, go back to your wardrobe at home and go through everything you've got in your wardrobe. And if there's anything there that you haven't worn for 2 years, give it away. Because if you haven't worn it for the last 2 years, it's unlikely you're going to wear it again, or you don't really need it. And or there might be something like, that homeless person you pass by on the street every day. Give them 10 minutes of your time. Because that can sometimes be a lot more costly than giving them a pound in their little basket. Find someone in your street that you don't know very well and invite them over to dinner and give them a really lavish, wonderful dinner. Just do something like that. Just do something generous. And then next week when they came back together, the first bit was, okay, well, how'd you get on? And someone would say, well, I tried that wardrobe thing with the, giving the clothes away, and it was really difficult. I got out this coat and I thought, I don't want to give this away. I love this coat. I used to always wear this all the whole time. Well, I wore it for 2 years, but, can I really give it away? And then I thought, yeah, I can. So I found this homeless person and I gave it to them, and it was really difficult to give it. Once I gave it away, it felt wonderful. I thought, I don't need that coat. That person's got it. It's great. I love it. Generosity, it's good. And you can see people kind of actually doing it. And it became a habit. So each week we'd do something extra and they'd come back together again and we'd kind of learn that and so on. So, in other words, you can learn this stuff. You might want to do it if you go to a home group, you go to a connect group at HDB or one of the other churches, you might want to say, okay, let's focus on one particular quality. Let's work out how we might learn that. Let's practice it for a while and talk about it when we come together. So it becomes a habit. Something about habits. They say you've got to do something for about a month. And then it becomes a habit. It's like brushing your teeth. If you brush your teeth every day for a month, then it becomes more difficult not to do it than to do it, because it becomes just part of your routine. To begin with, you're thinking, I've got to do this, I've got to remember to brush my teeth. But once it becomes a habit, it becomes kind of normal. That's the way. So, here's this thing. Now, classes on virtue. Dallas Willard is someone who writes about this whole theme quite a lot. He's an American philosopher, and he says this. Imagine, if you can, discovering in your church newsletter or bulletin an announcement of a six-week seminar on how genuinely to bless someone who is spitting on you. Or suppose the announced seminar was on how to live without purposely indulged lust or covetousness. Or how to quit condemning the people around you. Or how to be free of anger and all its complications. Imagine also a guarantee that at the end of a seminar, those who have done the prescribed studies and exercises will actually be able to bless those who are spitting on them and so on. When you teach children or adults to ride a bicycle or swim, they actually do ride bikes or swim on appropriate occasions. You don't just teach them that they ought to ride bicycles, that it's good to ride bicycles, or that they should be ashamed if they don't. So the reality is, we're honest, very often that's what we do in church. We kind of say, you really ought to be generous. It's good to be generous. You ought to be rather ashamed if you're not generous. But we don't actually teach people how to be generous. So I guess this is partly a word to people like me who teach in the church, to say that when we teach, we've got to make the connections between doctrine and practice. But it's also perhaps a word to those of us who listen in church as well, to be constantly looking out for that. What is this doctrine teaching me? Am I going to practice this? It takes a while for something to become a habit. It feels unnatural to begin with, but after a while it does become so. So that's the second thing, that of instruction. Moving on. Third thing is discipline. If you want to become physically fit, you have to get into certain disciplines. You have to go to the gym regularly, you have to do your exercises, you have to run. It has to become like a regular discipline of life. And slowly, to begin with, doesn't make any difference. First week, you don't notice any difference. You're still as flabby as you were to begin with. But after a month, 2 months, 3 months, you begin to notice the change taking place. And the same is true in the Christian life as well. Now, in the Christian life, we have these qualities. And there are a list of them. We've touched on them before. Ephesians 4, it has truthfulness, generosity, encouragement, compassion, forgiveness, peacefulness, hope. Galatians 5 has love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, here are these qualities that we want to work on. But the Christian life has a set of the equivalent of the running machine, the weights lifter, the treadmill. Because when you go to the gym, you want to build your leg muscles, you've got to spend some time on the treadmill. That's what you've got to do. The Christian church has the same thing. And they are called the classic Christian spiritual disciplines. And there are two types of disciplines in the Christian life. There are disciplines of abstinence, where you deny yourself something for a while. So solitude, denying yourself company. Silence, denying yourself words. Fasting, denying yourself food. Frugality, denying yourself spending, shopping. Chastity, denying yourself sex. Secrecy, denying yourself gossip and just idle talk. Sacrifice, denying yourself money, giving away. So in other words, there are disciplines of abstinence where you stop doing something, where you restrain your desire to do certain things. Then there are disciplines of engagement. In other words, positive things that you do. So study, that's what you're doing here tonight. You're exercising the discipline of study. There's worship, there's celebration, there's service, there's prayer, there's fellowship, there's confession, there's submission. The classic Christian disciplines of engagement. Now these are, I would suggest to you, a bit like the treadmill, the exercise bike, the weights machine, and so on. In other words, different disciplines develop different virtues. So for example, fasting. If you learn to fast, you will find on a regular basis certain qualities begin to grow within you. So for example, patience begins to grow because you learn, actually, okay, I'm not going to go to the fridge, I'm not going to eat over this lunchtime, I'm going to wait until tonight. Or you go for a day without fasting and you learn the patience to be able to say no and to wait. You learn self-control. You learn the ability to say no to your desires. And you find you're able to say no in other parts of your life as well, because you've learned how to say no in physical food. You learn sympathy with the hungry. You learn sympathy with people in the rest of the world who go without food day after day. How on earth are you ever going to really feel like what it's like to be hungry and feel sympathy with the poor and the starving? If the moment you feel vaguely hungry, you go straight for the kitchen and stuff your face with food. One of the benefits of fasting, of course, is to develop the quality of sympathy. The discipline of sacrifice, regular giving, develops the virtues of generosity. It becomes a habit. The more you do it, the more it becomes normal. And it beats acquisitiveness, that greed that wants to grab hold of things. The more you give it away, the more you learn to give it away. The discipline of celebration teaches joy. Sometimes you're going to have to celebrate even though you don't feel like it. You know, sometimes you go to church, you think, oh, I don't want to sing, I don't want to worship, this, I don't want to celebrate, they're all jumping around up the front of the church, I don't feel like it at all. Sometimes you're going to have to, and just enter into it and make yourself celebrate, because actually it just cultivates your capacity for joy. So you can go through every single one of those disciplines and work out, okay, which one is going to lead to the thing I want to work on? And so if you do a little bit of thinking about that, you can, and if you've done that thing of saying, well, I really do need to work on my generosity, well, which discipline am I going to have to adopt? Maybe the discipline of sacrifice. Okay, every day I'm going to find something that I give away. It may be time, it may be money, it may be a thing, whatever it is. I'm just going to do that for a month and see how it goes and see how that develops. So there it is. And you can adopt a little rule of life. Sometimes this can be something you can do over Lent and Advent. We're coming up to Advent soon. That's traditionally a season when Christians have exercised the disciplines. And I guess what this is saying is, again, you know, unless you go to the gym and you do the exercises, you're actually not going to get physically fit. Unless we engage with the disciplines, the classic Christian disciplines, not in order to get saved, but in order to develop the kind of holiness that glorifies God and draws people to Christ. Unless we do the disciplines, we're not going to learn the virtues. So that is the third thing. And the last thing is that we need is community. So we need inspiration, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We need instruction to learn to think differently, to learn Christian faith and do our theological work. We need discipline to put in place the Christian disciplines, and we need community. In other words, we need to do it together. When you enter into a spiritual discipline, it's quite a good idea to do it with other people. Find one or two Christian friends and say, let's do this together. It's a lot easier. It's like exercising. When you go to the gym and you've got someone else who's doing it with you, they keep you going when you feel like just not giving up. Same is true in the Christian life. And we need Christian community. We need to be together. You need a group of people who are also committed to this task as well. Now, it may be a church, it may be a connect group, it may be a small group of Christian friends that you have. We need Christian community. And part of the reason for this is a number of different things. One is that we become like the people we spend time with. It's a kind of classic rule of sociology. We become like the people we spend time with. And so choose your friends carefully. Now what we need, if you like, is to keep our standards high. I thought about that a little bit in Ephesians, where it says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And I often read that, I think, oh, it's a bit prudish, isn't it? You know, no dirty jokes, no sort of, you know, it sounds a bit boring, really, you know, no coarse talk, no, you don't even have to talk about these things at all. And you go, well, why is Paul like this? Why is he such a prude? And of course, the reason is he's not being prudish at all. What he's trying to do is saying, in a very highly sexualized culture, which it was in the first century, as we are today, he wants to create a space, a community, where sex is not the constant topic of conversation. Where it's possible to have good friendships between people who otherwise would be sexually attracted to one another, where actually sex is not the whole deal about it. It's not what it's all about. You can develop close, intimate friendships that don't involve physical sex, because it's not the constant topic of conversation, because not every conversation is not laced with innuendo the whole time, as it often is in other contexts. That's why he's saying it. He's saying keep the standards high to make it possible for people to live chaste lives in a very highly sexualized culture. So that's what he means. That's what we need to do in our church context, to keep the standards high, to keep ourselves and encourage one another to keep our spiritual standards high. And then the last thing is we need models of emulation. In other words, we need people to watch. One of the best ways of learning kindness is to find a very kind person and watch them. I remember in the first church when I was a curate, there was a woman in the church who was the most amazing model of kindness. She was the most kind person I think I've ever met. And she had all kinds of little ways of doing it. You know, if someone was ill in the congregation, she would just write a little card and go around to their house and drop it through the door and just say, look, I've heard you're ill, I'm praying for you. If someone had a birthday, a little child or something, she would just make a little cake and she'd give them tiny little things. But it was just kind. And I can remember saying to our youth group at the time, you know, if you want to learn kindness, watch Liz. That's how you learn kindness, if you just watch her. I think she felt stalked for a while, actually. There's all these teenagers who are sort of, you know, popping out behind buildings to watch her act. But you kind of see, that's how we do it. And it may be in your connect group, in your church, you think of someone, oh, there's someone who really shows generosity. Well, watch them for a little bit. Spend time with them, and then it'll rub off. It's why in the Christian church, we also have the communion of saints. In the Anglican Church, we have saints. Pretty well every day is a saint that we remember. Now, why do we do that? The reason is because a saint is someone who is a pretty good example of Christian life, and we need our models of emulation. It's a bit like having a picture on the gym of, you know, George Clooney or Claudia Schiffer or the perfect body that thinks, oh, that's what I'm meant to look like. Okay, right, good. That's what I want. Yeah, let's go for it again. That's why we have the saints. Today, I think, is St. Leonard's Day. St. Leonard was a 6th century hermit. He was a sort of, you know, man who prayed a great deal. And just by remembering St. Leonard, we think, okay, yeah, that's right. You know, that's what the Christian life is about. It's about praying a great deal. And the saints are models of emulation. So we've got our current day saints, your people around you who are good examples of forgiveness and generosity and kindness. We also need to remember the Christians who've gone in the past. Your Christian heroes, my Christian heroes, the saints who've gone before us. That we say, okay, that reminds me of what holiness looks like. That's what goodness looks like. And saints are saints because they look like Jesus. That's what saints are. They're people who have grown in holiness, so they reflect Jesus really well. And that's why they're useful for us. We need to remember them. So, this is what we need in the Christian life. Inspiration, instruction. We need discipline, and we need community. And we need to give ourselves this, because the reality is that the narratives around us in our culture are so strong. The narratives of consumerism, that, you know, you are made complete as a human being by what you own and by what you consume. The narratives of individualism. You have everything it takes to make it through life on your own. You don't need anyone else. The narrative of materialism, that life is just about things and physicality and nothing beyond that. They're so strong that unless we put in place disciplines, unless we give ourselves seriously to the intellectual task of changing our thinking, unless we place ourselves in a strong, committed Christian community, we have not got a hope. We will just swim with the tide like everyone else. We will become spiritually flabby. Which is why we need this. It's why it's so important. And the point is, of course, it's not just that we need it. Our society needs it. We don't know how to become forgiving, kind, humble. Yes, there are good examples of those things outside the Christian church. Of course there are. But we all have learned room to grow in this. And the Christian church is something that's got the resources to do it. But it's like having a gym, and you never go. So, there it is. Spiritual fitness, and this whole area of growing in the Christian life. Now, again, last little exercise. Can you maybe turn to the person next to you? And maybe you want to say one of two things. It may be to say, well, actually, out of all those lists of virtues a few moments ago, the one I'd really love to have is that one. Or it may be you want to say, when you look through that list of disciplines, do you know the one I really want to exercise over the next month or two? It's that one. And maybe just share that with the person next to you, if that's okay. And then just very briefly pray for one another. Pray for one another that God will give you, by the Holy Spirit, the desire to grow in Christ-likeness in that particular area. Is that okay? Just very briefly, it doesn't have to be very long. Either one of the virtues, or one of the disciplines, or both if you like, and then just pray for one another for the strength, the motivation, the inspiration to give yourself to the task of growing in Christ-likeness.